One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. One goal, one vision, to see you exalted. We are the body of Christ. And to this we give our lives, to see you glorified. One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. One goal, one vision, to see you exalted. We are the body of Christ, and to this we give our lives, to see you glorified. One heart, one spirit, one voice to praise you. We are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ.
This kind of sounds like a story that you would see, you know, introduced on 60 Minutes or Dateline. Or is it? Here's a letter that was written by a concerned parent to a government official. I'm writing to you to plead on behalf of my son. All of his life, this boy had the best education, but when it seemed that his future was secure, he was snatched by this strange religious sect who now controls his every move. It is as if he no longer is part of our family, nor the world that he lived in before they took him. I implore you and the government to investigate this cult and stop the dangerous influence that they have on our young. Now, some of you know the cult that is being talked about because I used this example in our Sunday morning class last month. And this is a sort of a composite of two or three different letters that were sent in the 3rd century to Roman officials talking about Christianity. I mean, that's kind of insulting for somebody to think that we're a cult. But the point is that the Roman culture saw Christianity as a threat to the family, because some people would convert to Jesus and others wouldn't, and so it created tension in families. We're used to thinking of Christianity as being very pro-family and pro-family values. That was our language before it became a political slogan. But in reality, Jesus promised that this kind of tension within families would take place because of him. So in Luke 12 and verse 51, do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. For now on, there will be 5 in 1 family divided against each other, 3 against 2, and 2 against 3. He goes on a couple of chapters later to say, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. In Matthew chapter 10, when he's preparing them for their role as taking the gospel out on the limited commission, he says, brothers will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. I mean, there's other verses that we could look at as well that warns that a commitment to Christianity may have to take precedence over your family, and that it will cause tension within families. Some of us have known people who who were in essence disfellowshipped, disinherited by their families because of their commitment to Jesus. I heard one missionary talk about a young girl that was chased through the streets of their village by their father with a knife, trying to kill her because she was baptized into Jesus. Again, we think of Christianity as being pro-family, and we need to be pro-family. The church needs to minister to our families. Our families today are under a great deal of pressure. There's all kinds of things that make life as individual Christians, and therefore lives as families of Christians, harder, and we need to be 100% for the family. I mean, there's people in the world, there's people in the culture would like to know ways that they can bless their family. So sometimes in reaching out to the help families, we're not just doing inreach, we're also doing outreach to those people that want to find ways to bless their families. But there is always a downside, or at least a danger, I guess we would say, when the church focuses on being pro-family. One of the things that Lynn said after I finished that series on marriage, a six-part series that I just finished a couple of 3 weeks ago, she said, you know, a lot of the things that you were talking about in relationships and in communication and that kind of thing apply very well to the people that aren't married and people that are divorced or people that are separate. She said that's good, because if you focus too much on families, what about those who don't have families? You know, we focus on marriage all the time. What about people that, you know, aren't married or don't even want to be? It's a great point. And that's the problem with when the church gets focused too much on families. What happens to people that don't have a family? You know, we have youth ministers and family ministers. We have family life centers some churches build. But sometimes in the shuffle, those people that don't fall into that traditional family kind of gets lost. Think about this. What is the only demographic mentioned in the New Testament that churches are supposed to minister to? Widows and orphans, people that don't have families, right? And the church is supposed to be the family for people that don't have families. And the more that we are that, as we talked about in class this morning, accepting everyone, being a place of shelter, a spiritual hospital for everyone, the more people will be drawn to us. So we have to go beyond family. We have to be the family for those that don't have families. Think for just a second about how that impacts the way that we see ourselves as a church family. We started last week a series on our 2020 vision, how we see ourselves in the year and years coming up. How do we need to redefine how we see ourselves? And we mentioned that what we're going to do in this series is we're going to use our vision statement or mission statement that we've had for years, but we're going to kind of use it as a barometer to check how are we doing and what do we need to change. That mission statement is this: to live as God's family under the cross, loving, serving, praising, and proclaiming. So what does that mean? We're going to kind of look at that part by part and from the standpoint of, are we becoming this, and how can we become this better? So what does it mean to be God's family under the cross? Think for a minute the kind of things that used to be what gave us our identity, our stability in the world. And right at the head of that list, family would be, you know, 50 years ago, 100 years ago. For most of human history, people lived around families, right? You were part of an extended family of not just your parents and siblings, but aunts and uncles and cousins. And they gave you a sense of who you were. Well, that's
my mic. You're going to have to give me this one. Okay. Because of the mobility that took place after World War II, we tend to move around an awful lot. And so most people today live at someplace different than right around their family. In fact, even talking about the nuclear family, what we would call the traditional family. If you think in terms of the traditional family as being mom, dad, and the kids that they've produced, that's about 25% of the American population. We have so many blended families and so many single-parent families that when we think in terms of the traditional family, it's not traditional anymore. And if the church doesn't recognize that, how can we be family to people that don't have family? Well, another thing that used to define us and used to give us stability was our community. A generation or two ago, people just didn't usually move very far away from where they were born. When I was 15, which, okay, that's been a while ago, but it's not like ancient history, we got a visit from my uncle and aunt from Arkansas. And I know I was 15 because Uncle Wendell was the first one to teach me how to drive a standard transmission, 3 on the tree. And that was a lot of fun driving his pickup truck. But that was the first time that Aunt Judy had ever been outside of Pike County, Arkansas. Not the first time she'd been out at work, the first time she had been outside of the county that she was born in. That's pretty amazing. But that used to be par for the course, particularly when it comes to people from Arkansas. But we used to be around family. Now, that's simply not the case. We move every 4 or 5 years on average. Some of you don't even know where you're from. You know, you grew up in military families and literally have this blank expression on your face when somebody asks you, so where are you from? And then there is our jobs. That used to give us identity and stability. My dad basically had one job his entire working life. He was a typewriter and calculator repairman. He did that for somebody for a while, and then he went into business for himself, and then he retired. I don't know whether he gave himself a gold watch or not, but that used to be the way that most people were. They worked one job, and well, the average person today will change jobs every 3 or 4 years and will change careers 4 times in their working life. So you can't count on coworkers being your lifelong friends the way that you used to be able to, and you can't look at your job as giving you a sense of stability. The way the job market is, that's always a pretty unstable thing. But then again, I think that we have to look at church as falling right there in that setting of things that used to give stability but don't anymore. There was a time when my parents grew up, for example, when every church was a community church. My mom, when she was a kid, went to church in the back of a horse-led wagon, and it just was so far you could go in one of those. So you had to kind of learn to get along with folks because you couldn't go very far from home. And so the people you went to church with was also the people that you lived around, a part of your community. It gave you a sense of stability and a sense of, well, the whole community revolves sometimes around churches where entertainment and education and relationships all revolved around church. If the church had a dinner on the grounds, the whole community knew and had connections there. Well, the mobility and instability of our culture has sort of taken a shot at that, right? People move around because of work. And that means that they were constantly having to find new churches. In fact, some people are so overwhelmed, particularly if they're only going to be somewhere for 2 or 3 years, that they don't even bother finding a new church. They just church hop, or they go without church for a while. And that's always the challenge for a church like ours that's very high military presence is, boy, if you don't get to know folks quickly, they're going to be gone next time you turn around. So that kind of mobility, but it's more than to it than just that. We've also become sort of religious consumers where we expect the church to meet our needs and we're looking for certain programs and certain things. And so people have a tendency to move from church to church looking for the perfect combination of services that the church can offer. But there's more than that. We have such a busy and hectic life, and we seem to be going so many different directions. Let me think. When I was a kid, what were the extracurricular activities that I did that my parents had to take me to? Well, there was Little League baseball, and there was Little League football, and I rode my bike to those. And my parents weren't run. They weren't. My mom wasn't a soccer mom. She would sock me sometimes, but you know. But today our kids are so involved in so many different things that we feel we're meeting ourselves coming and going. We're involved in so many things that sometimes we just don't have the time or energy for church. For so many of people, and maybe some of us, church is a place where you meet for an hour or so a week, and that's about it. Is that our vision for the church? Just a meeting place where we need to focus on how we meet, and how we can get more people to meet, and what we do when we meet? Or do we really want church, as our mission statement says, to become God's family under the cross? I mean, we have a common love for God and a common desire to serve Him and to praise Him. But we can be two ships that pass in the night, where we never really connect with other people who are interested in God. When I was in college, everybody traveled, and all the times I traveled back and forth to Tennessee to school, everybody had CBs. Remember the CBs? They were really great because you could, you know, chat with people going the same direction, and it had to be the same direction because they didn't have much of a range. So after 2 or 3 miles, you lost the person going the opposite direction. So you'd chat with people, and sometimes you're miles and miles, or you're just chatting away. And there might be a group of you traveling the same direction. And so somebody would go, "Hey, looks like we got us a convoy," you know, and that sort of thing. Is that what church is for us, a convoy? We're just a bunch of strangers traveling along in the same direction. Well, a convoy is helpful to distract you, but it's not very helpful when it comes to being family. The image the Bible uses more than any other is family. Here's what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 10. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. All right, you've heard before, I'm sure, that whereas we have one word for love, the Greeks had multiple. You know, I say that I love ice cream, pizza, my wife, and the Arkansas Razorbacks. Although I'm falling out of love quickly with the Razorbacks. They're not doing really good. But those aren't the same kind of relationships. One of those is way above the others, right? But the Greeks had multiple words for love. Among others, they had a word that was a word for deep friendship and companionship, philos, or phileia, the verb form, where we get Philadelphia, you know, that kind of thing. That was the highest level for most secular Greeks. Jesus would come along and Paul and redefine agape to be something that was a greater, deeper love that mimics the love of God. But for the average Greek, if you really had a philos relationship with somebody, that was a deep, fraternal friendship. But there's another word, storge, which is the word for family love. It was a love for belonging. It was a love of being a part of a family. Now, the reason I'm going into this thrilling word study is because the word that Paul chooses here when he says to be devoted to one another in love is a combination of philos and storge. He compounds the two words. It's a deep, abiding companionship, friendship, and a belonging to a family. So that's what the NIV here is trying to communicate when it says be devoted to one another in love. Other translations choose other ways to get both of those words to reflect. Love each other with genuine affection. That's the New Living Translation. God's Word says be devoted to each other like a loving family. That's pretty good. love each other like brothers and sisters. So this love, this devote, this family devotion that we're to have for one another as the body of Christ that we sang about earlier, is to be deeper than just we sort of kind of get along when we see each other once a week. It's a devotion to one another where we want to take care of each other like family. And so he kind of goes into that in the verses right around the one that we just read. In verse 13, he says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So it's not just an attitude that we have. It's actually something that we do where we are purposefully showing hospitality, putting ourselves in the same sphere and taking care of needs together. And then in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Again, that's a very intentional thing. In a church where there were Jews and Gentiles, and neither the twain shall meet. And in a church where there were slave owners and slaves, Paul says this brotherly affection that you're to have for one another, this family love and friendship, means that you've got to hang out with everybody. You've got to be concerned about everybody. Well, we have our special friends. Well, of course, you know, Jesus had his special friends. But he showed that acceptance and love to everyone he came in contact with. And that's what we are to replicate. Paul takes it to a whole different sphere in Philippians chapter 2 when he says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, listen, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Boy, that's a mouthful. I'm supposed to be as interested in you as you are in yourself. And I'm supposed to, well, that's not really it. I'm supposed to be interested in you getting what you need as I am in me getting what I need. Right? And that applies to everyone. He says each of you are to look to the interest of everybody else. That's raising the bar pretty high. And even more so when you think about what he says right before and right after. Right before he says this in verse 2, make my joy complete by being, this is the NIV, like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. What Paul does there, he uses a bunch of synonyms to emphasize the point that he's making. The way that you underline and bold-faced in Greek was just to say the same thing with different words. What he says literally could be translated, be of the same mind, of the same love, and of the same mind. So, Paul, what are you trying to say? That we are supposed to make every effort to have this kind of you that comes out in what he says next as a family love. Now, what comes after the verse that we read a moment ago is where he says, now, have this mind in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the cross. That we are to humble ourselves with one another the way that Jesus humbled himself when he became obedient even to death on the cross. That it is the cross that sets the bar for our commitment to one another in love. I mean, John kind of spells that out for us in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Christ Jesus laid down his life for us. Boy, it would have been better if he just would have stopped right there. But he doesn't, does he? And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That takes fellowship to a whole new level. Then he goes on to talk about physical needs. If you see a brother or sister in need and you don't act to help, how can the love of God be in you? Just kind of an explanation of what he said about, well, if you don't love your brother who you do see, how can you love your God whom you don't see? We show our love and commitment to God by the way that we bond together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So what does that mean? Well, before I go on, let me just say this. I think Denby does a lot of things well. So I'm going to make some suggestions of things I think we need to do better, but that can, you know, come across as negative, and I don't want this to be negative, because I think we do a lot of things pretty well. Just last week, somebody came to me, and one of our visitors said, wow, I can't believe y'all have such a good praise team. This worship was amazing. This is something you would have in a bigger church. And see, it's something we take for granted. But we do a lot of things well. But I think there's some things that we can do better that would make us more of this family. I'm going to mention four, and it's going to be two things I think we need to do like a little church and two things we need to do more like a larger church. Okay? The first one is, okay, so we need to get small. What do I mean by that? I mean what Joe said before during his table talk. That's what I mean. That he really was going where I'm going here. Is that in a large church, you can be anonymous. The guys that go to men's group, I remember hearing Matt Chandler a couple weeks ago in the video we were watching. Oh, and by the way, I think all of our guys should be forced to go to men's group if they want to. But we were watching this video, and here was Matt Chandler talking to an audience of like 2,000 or 3,000 people, multi-satellite. So there's other churches listening. And he said, the reason y'all like going to a big church is because you can come in and be anonymous and leave, and nobody expects you to do anything. That's the way a big church is. You can just slip in and slip out. But you see, you can't do that as well in a smaller church. In a smaller church, when you're not there, you'll be missed. Your seat will be empty. I think we need to get better at that. In order for us to become God's family under the cross, we need to be better at missing each other. Now, we can make excuses, and I've often done this, because we have such a high military presence, right? And so we're used to people going TDY. And most everybody here are not from here. They're from other places. And so we're used to people taking weekend trips and being gone. That's all well and good. But we need to do a better job of keeping up with folks and letting people know that they're missed when they're not here. We've got these little... If only somebody would invent a portable, compact communication device where we could, talk to each other occasionally. That would be great, wouldn't it? Maybe we could use those communication devices in order to keep up with each other. Lynn has a little cadre of three or four more people that she harasses if they're not there. If those folks aren't there, she'll text them to say, "Where were you? We missed you." Everybody ought to have a cadre of people that you contact when you miss. And you ought to know that if you miss next week, that people do miss you. We do. What we don't do is let you know that, and we need to be better at doing that. The second thing that we need to do that's more apt to happen in a small church is that we need to find some context in which table fellowship can happen. I know this is the old days, but my mom would make Sunday dinner, big Sunday dinner, for every month or sometimes two times a month when she had no idea who was going to be there to eat it. Her and Dad would invite people at church just to come to Sunday dinner. And they had a hard time finding folks. We had friends that would come, but they would try to get folks they didn't know very well. And I always would be mad if they invited people that didn't have kids because I didn't have anybody to play with, that kind of thing. Table fellowship is something that's powerful in a way of getting to know one another. There's just something about guards drop when you're sitting over green bean casserole or whatever, and eat and share, and that's how we get to know one another. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go back to the old days, but we've got to find some way to get that in the new days. It doesn't have to be a big production. Just stop by Taco Bell and get one of those party packs of tacos. Man, you could never have too many tacos. It's not what you have; it's the act of sitting behind them. Can you do that at restaurants? Yes, but if you're going to start inviting people to restaurants, there need two things you need to take in consideration. Number one is make sure that you're not discriminating against families with small children. It's a production for them to go to a restaurant. They can go to a home a lot easier than that. Plus, secondly, Lynn and I can probably go to Applebee's every Sunday. We can probably afford that, but not everybody can, right? So you need to take in consideration, people, that it would be a financial burden for them to go out to a restaurant with you. So maybe pick up the tab for them, sort of thing. But we need to find some context into which we are regularly in close proximity with people, eating and sharing meals together. I think that's something that tends to take place at a small church that doesn't at a as a large church. Now, the next thing is we need to get large. We need to watch some of the things that are prevalent in small churches and do things better than that. And the first one is, I think we need to take more seriously what the Bible says about gossip. A quick search that I did found over 60 verses in the NIV that deal with gossip, slander, malicious talking. The NIV uses several different words to translate the two or three Greek words that can be translated as gossip. By contrast, there are only 7 verses in the NIV that talk about homosexuality. Well, we know what we believe on that, right? Why aren't we as careful to follow what God says about gossip? There is nothing that will tear apart the fabric of family more than people talking about each other. I mean, you don't do that in your... If you sit around the table and you're talking about the family member that's not there, that's going to impact your relationship with that person when they are there. So we need to be a lot more careful about that. So let's... gossip is sneaky because, by and large, we don't recognize it when we're doing it, right? And we're just talking, and we don't realize how hurtful sometimes that talk can be. So let's band together and stamp out gossip. So preacher, are you saying that you think we have a problem with gossip? Well, that's what I've heard. Okay, I was being silly there, but, you know, you can have a problem with it and not realize it. Because you don't realize it this way. So let's band together and stamp that out. If somebody starts telling you a story about someone else, just ask them, is this gossip, do you think? That would be tough to do. Just Okay, if you can't do that, then be snarky about it. And say, oh, well, so what did they say when you talked to them about this? That's what we're supposed to do, right? Or maybe we can be subtle. Give them this look when they start gossiping. Okay, that they'll know something's up, right? Particularly if they're there here, they'll know what that look means. Sometimes it is the hearer that shares the responsibility if somebody is telling tales at a school, so to speak. And finally, we need to do what is harder at a small church, and that is to make sure that everybody is welcome. Particularly people that are different from us. We talked about this a little bit in class. Small churches tend to be clannish or cliquish, right? We tend to gravitate toward people that are more like us. That can happen even in large churches, but it's more prevalent in a smaller group. I don't know why this example came to mind, but I thought, what would happen if somebody from the Bronx visited the church my grandmother went to in Delight, Arkansas. You know, somebody from the Yawk. They would stand out, right? That church, I can envision them doing the old barbecue sauce commercial. Remember that one? New York City, get the rope. You know, that kind of thing. We have to be a family that welcomes people that are different from us. And that can be in, you know, any number of ways. People that are broken. People that are obviously struggling with some sin. People that don't fit in because they're way too rich or way too poor. They don't match the average. People that are struggling with things that we know are wrong. Jesus had the reputation of welcoming sinners. And that goes more than just sitting down at the table and eating with them. No, he had the rep. Everybody knew he would accept sinners. And if we're going to be the church of Christ, then we have to be known as people that will accept and love on and help anyone and everyone. And I think that would be something that we can do to be better at being God's family under the cross. The song we're getting ready to sing has this verse, the last verse we'll sing. Have you ever stood in the family with the Lord there in your midst, seen the face of Christ on your brother? then I say you've seen Jesus, my Lord. We have to look at our church family as little imperfect replicas of Jesus himself. Because when we do look at one another, we are seeing the face of Christ. And we need to make sure that that's how we're treating one another.
Have you ever stood at the ocean with the white foam at your feet? Felt the endless thundering motion? Then I say you've seen Jesus my Lord. Have you seen Jesus my Lord? He's here in plain view. Take a look, open your eyes. He'll show it to you. Have you ever stood at the cross with the man hanging in pain? Seen the look of love in his eyes? Then I say, Jesus, my Lord. Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? He's here in plain view. Take a look, open your eyes. He'll show it to you. Have you ever stood in the family with the Lord there in your midst? Seen the face of Christ in your brother? Then I say you've seen Jesus my Lord. Have you seen Jesus my Lord? He's here in plain view. Take a look, open your eyes. He'll show it to you.
Please sit.